Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. It's a great privilege to be able to bring God's word this morning, and so let's pray before we do. Father in heaven, how privileged we are for you to have your word in our own language, to read the words of life, and how we thank you for that powerful living word. And Father, we ask please that you'd now open it up to our hearts, that we might indeed imbibe it, believe it, confess it, and treasure it, for Christ's sake. Amen. As we might remember, we're part of a Better Together series, and our theme out of that this morning is committed. In other words, to be committed to Christ and the Christian faith, to persevere in our faith, to press on in our faith without wavering, without doubting. Or as verse 23 puts it, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Unswervingly, not to veer to the right or to the left, but to keep on straight on that narrow path leading to life. The hope we profess. What is the hope? It means the certainty of our glory, of one day being with Christ, seeing him face to face in heaven and forevermore. What's more, in our heavenly, resurrected, glorious bodies forevermore. That's our hope. That's our certainty in Christ, which we are to profess without doubting, without wavering, no hesitancy. Of course, there's only one hope. We all, as believers, share the same hope, the same promise of eternity with Christ. We're all heading in the same direction. Therefore, we must press on. Press on without doubting toward that goal, that prize, that upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Heaven is our home, isn't it? We are but pilgrims and strangers here. But now let me give you a little bit of background to the letter, because that's relevant to our understanding of the passage this morning. It was written to first century Hebrews, Jews, who had professed Christianity, but some of them were thinking of going back to Judaism. Why? Because of the possibility of intensified persecution against them as Christians, particularly by their own fellow Jews who had not so professed Christ. We have to appreciate that at the time this letter was written, the temple in Jerusalem was still in operation. The Jewish religion, Judaism, was going on as before. Repeated animal sacrifices, repeated offerings by the priests, prayers by the priests on behalf of the people. In other words, that which had been going on for the previous 1500 years or so since the time of Moses was still the pattern of life for many Jews in that first century Israel. And so you can imagine then what an enormous change it must have been for any Jew to have left all of that, to have turned from it, and to have turned to faith in Christ as now their once for all living sacrifice, and to have looked to him as their heavenly high priest rather than to some earthly descendant of Aaron as high priest. But despite all of that, their newfound faith in Christ was in danger of collapsing. Indeed, some had given up meeting together, as verse 25 tells us. They had begun to weaken. They were feeling the pressure of persecution and intimidation. They must have looked over their shoulders, so to speak, at their fellow Jews who were still practicing Judaism and thought, well, they are safe. because the Roman Empire accepts them. They accept them as members of a legally recognized religion, Judaism. But we Christians, we're not so recognized, and we're in constant danger because Nero, Emperor of Rome, is imprisoning, is murdering, is burning Christians. Perhaps it would be better if we were to give up Christianity and go back to the old way of life, which is that much easier, safer. They could feel the pull, couldn't they, of going back to that way. But it was at that sort of stage in their lives when this letter arrived, and it must have been greatly instructive and helpful to them. Because the writer wanted to remind them of all that is superior in the new and the living way as against the old covenant, and therefore to hold on, to persevere, to hold fast, to be persuaded of their new Christian life. He wanted to show and contrast a better covenant, a better sacrifice, a better high priest. And so in the light of all that, how could they possibly think of going back to Judaism? In verses 1 to 18 before our passage, the writer had been explaining to them that better sacrifice of Jesus and him crucified, and that which had been therefore set aside and replaced the old way of animal sacrifice. We remember how under the old covenant that there would be these daily blood sacrifices of animals offered for the people for their sin. Now, whilst they covered the sin of the people, they were not effective in actually cleansing of sin once and for all, and they didn't remove the guilt of sin. But now, a new and a better way had been brought in through that sacrifice of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood removes the stain and the guilt of sin forever. And so, having regard to all of that, now we can see why verse 19 starts with therefore. Therefore, in the light of all that, this better sacrifice of Jesus, then this follows, that you can have confidence now to enter into that most holy place, right into that place where God is, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way opened up for us through the curtain that is Christ's body. Because, you know, when Jesus' body was torn, as it were, at his crucifixion, so too was that veil torn in two from top to bottom in a most miraculous way. That veil which had kept the people separate from God for those 1,500 years or so since the time of Moses. There was great symbolism. In other words, it was opening up the way now for the people, that direct entry to the Father in heaven for those who profess faith in the new and the living way of sacrifice through Christ. The veil was no longer a restriction, no longer an impediment. Now they can draw near to God through a great priest, the heavenly high priest, who is truly God, but also truly man. And because he is God, he can hear the prayers of all of his people, wherever they are, millions of people, all at the same time. What a better high priest they now have. So drawing all of that together, we can again read verses 19 to 21, can't we? Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, you can see the writer's building up to something, isn't it? Since we have this great entrance, since we have a great high priest, then I urge you as believers in this new and living way to do a number of things. You have a number of responsibilities, and those are set out for us in verses 22 to 24. And each begins with, let us. Let us draw near to God. This is your responsibility as well as a privilege. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Now at this juncture, let me say that although my emphasis so far has been on how this letter was written to first century Jews, nevertheless, of course it's relevant for us today because God's word speaks forever. It lives forever. So what was true for those first century, almost 2,000 years ago, of course is true for us today. We have the same rights of entrance to the Father. We have the same high priest. Equally, we have to respond to these same matters which the writer is urging upon the readers in verses 22 to 24. So let's pick up verse 22. Listen to what he exhorts them to do. He says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. We can and should approach God in prayer. We have a right of entrance in it, and we have a high priest who takes our prayers to his Father and intercedes for us. The way is open now to us wherever we are. We can pray to God wherever we are. We don't have to be in Jerusalem or anywhere else. And what's more, we don't need an earthly priest to pray on our behalf. We've got to have full assurance, haven't we, in the work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, that it has been opened up to us. And what's more, as people, as believers in Christ, we're clothed in his righteousness. We've been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. We've been cleansed and washed by the Spirit of God. We have this right now as God's children. So let's be bold, let's be certain. We can approach God in prayer and knowing we have a great priest to take our prayers to him. As the Apostle James said, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It's a wonderful verse. And he also tells us, doesn't he? He says, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And we are righteous, made righteous by Christ. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. God's eyes are on us, and his ears are attentive to our cry. He desires to hear our prayers, and we can be sure he will answer them according to his good and acceptable and perfect will. You know, someone once said this, and I've been sharing this with our growth group, because we've been looking at prayer, haven't we, in our growth groups. He said, to fail to pray is to fail to cooperate with God in bringing to pass those things which he, in his sovereignty, has determined will only be accomplished through the prayer of his people. In other words, God has got certain things which in his sovereignty he's going to bring to pass, but also in his sovereignty he's determined that they will only be accomplished and achieved through the prayers of his people. That's deeply mysterious to us, isn't it? But God is linking his working with our praying. And so we have a great responsibility to pray. Indeed, God commands us to pray, doesn't he? And he leads us to believe that prayers of the righteous can significantly alter the course of events. He lovingly and graciously uses our prayers to achieve his purposes. Surely all of that then should encourage us to pray. So let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, as the writer says at verse 22. That sincere heart made new by the blood of Christ. And God has promised us through Christ the hope of glory, the certainty. And so we come to another responsibility for the Christian as laid out in verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly then to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. That's a great exhortation to us, isn't it? To hold unswervingly, to be absolutely sure of the hope we profess, to hold it fast, to hold it certainly, boldly, firmly, without doubting, without wavering, not swayed by false teaching. And it's a hope we can be sure of because Christ has paid the price for that hope. And so we can profess it with our mouth with confidence. You know, to say, to profess the hope is rather a shorthand way of saying what we confess with our mouth, all that we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've already done that, haven't we, through the Creed. What we believe about him being the Son of God, the one who came from heaven to earth, who took humanity to himself, led that sinless life, died for our sin on the cross, was buried, was raised to life after 3 days. He sits at the Father's right hand side as the high priest. And he's interceding for us. All that is true. And as we confess that with a sincere heart, we know that that is where our hope is. We have a certain hope, the hope of glory. And so then, says the writer, having regard to all of those life-saving truths, let there be no wavering, no hesitancy, no doubting. For he who promises our salvation, our hope in Jesus, is faithful and true. Now, of course, despite all of those wonderful blessings, the writer was still mindful of the Hebrews facing the possibility of their going back to Judaism. And so we can understand why he urges these matters upon them in the way he does, in that very strong and determined way. We can well imagine the pull that there might still be in the lives of those Hebrews to go back to the old way of life, of the animal sacrifices in the temple, and the priests, and the being members of a legally recognised religion, no longer being threatened then by Nero and others. Yes, but you know, today there can still be a pull for the Christian to go back to the old way of life before Jesus, because of the pressure, the general negativity against Christians and against Christianity, and because of the difficulty of leading a truly Christian life in the face of a hostile secular culture, because of the pressure to conform to the world's ways and beliefs and so on. The pressure always, because you come up against something that society in general believes, but you know it's contrary to the word of God. It's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult to lead a faithful life. And so there's a subtle but a real pressure, isn't there, that goes on in the UK against Christians. But of course, when we look at some overseas countries, that pressure isn't subtle at all. It's very overt, it's very clear and in the face, because of the persecution that some Christians face in certain countries. Persecution where they're being tortured and maimed and killed for their faith in Christ. Yes, even today, and perhaps more so in those types of countries, there can be the pull to abandon the Christian faith because of these pressures and challenges and threats to life. But no, says the writer, no, hold on, let us hold unswervingly to this hope which we profess, because God is faithful to his promises, he's faithful and true, and we know that all our promises are yes in Christ, aren't they? He's faithful to his promises, and I think it's a good thing to be reading those promises in Scripture for ourselves, to encourage our own faith and our own persuasion and assurance. And I love that scripture verse which simply says, he who began that good work in you, that good work of salvation, he will go on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Hold on to these promises. God is true to his word. Let's be confident and assured. Let's fully submit to Christ. Hold fast to what you know is true of you in Christ. You know, to abandon Jesus is to abandon hope and forgiveness. I mean, where else would our confidence be to meet death itself? Where else can we be able to say in the face of death, O death, where is, O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We can say that as Christians. Death holds no fear for the Christian. We know it is but our entrance into heaven. Where else? Who else has got the answers to the issues of life and death? Who else can make sense of this world? Who else can give forgiveness and eternal life? You know, we read in John chapter 6 that many of Jesus' professing believers went back to their old lives and they no longer walked with him. And as Jesus saw that, he turned to the other disciples and said, are you too going to go away? Will you go away? And we have those deeply moving words in response that Peter made when he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. And so as we read, as we hear the words of Jesus, we know that they are life-giving words, that they are words which can bring forgiveness and eternal life, life beyond the grave. Jesus is the way to the Father. He is the truth. He is the source, the giver of life. And so let's hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. Our salvation in Jesus and the glory to come. Let's be fully committed to Christ. We have much to be thankful for, don't we? We have much to look forward to. It's not a time to be doubting. On the contrary, actually, it's a time to be stirring one another up to an even greater commitment to the Christian faith. But we can't do that if we're not meeting together in fellowship often, whether that's on a Sunday or other times during the week. We cannot live the Christian life on our own. So we can see why the writer writes as he does in verses 24 and 25 to urging people on to consider how they may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, and not to give up meeting together. How relevant that has been to us, hasn't it, for the last 18 months or so, when it's been difficult through the COVID crisis to have that necessary fellowship, to meet together, to encourage one another in the faith. We need that, don't we? Because when we're rubbing shoulders outside the Christian world, as it were, we're so glad to get back to the fellowship. We need it, don't we? Meeting together, to know one another better, to know how we might encourage one another in the faith, that how we may serve one another in the Lord. Our Christian life is to be characterised by prayer and fellowship and Bible reading, a concern for the spiritual welfare of other believers, how we might encourage them in the faith, deepen the faith, and so much more. And so much more as we see the day approaching, as it says. And that is a reference to the time when Christ will return. That is the day we must be ready for. For then we must be sure of our salvation and steadfast in our commitment to Christ. Jesus told us that he will return at a time we don't expect. But when he does come, he wants us to be confident in our faith and assured, and not ashamed at his coming, but joyful. And that time is nearer now than when we first believed. So in conclusion, let me say this, that let's recognise our truly privileged position as those who have got access to our Father in heaven through our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's also recognise too those things which are urged upon us by this writer to draw near to God in prayer, mindful that God graciously uses our prayers to achieve his purposes, to hold unswervingly to that hope that we have in Christ, to be fully committed to him, to meet together often that we might have that necessary fellowship to encourage one another in the faith, and the more so as the day of Christ gets nearer and nearer, because it's in this life before Christ returns that we must confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, to be assured of that true salvation, that hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for that wonderful verse, Christ in us, the hope of glory. How we praise you for that certainty because of your dear beloved Son, the one for whom you prepared a body, that body should be sacrificed for us, that our sin could be wiped clean, nailed to the cross. We thank you for these wonderful promises, Lord, your promises which are faithful and true. Help us to claim them, to embrace them, to believe them, to be obedient to them, and to love you more. For these things we pray. In the name of your dear Son, Amen.